I'm not going to sing a cappella. Okay, so we're going to begin in Galatians chapter 3 in just a moment. Before I left last week to go on vacation, we were talking about how I believe that God speaks to us. He speaks into our lives. He speaks into our world through a variety of ways. Primarily, He speaks to us through Holy Scripture. We want to open our hearts and our minds to the Word of the Lord. We want God to speak to us. And the goal, as God speaks, is to have a spiritual awakening of sorts in which we hear God speaking, and then we respond with faith, repentance, and obedience. And so what I'm doing is I'm going through some different topics that the Lord has laid on my heart, and we're asking God to speak to us about our lives and also the times in which we live, because we live in interesting times, to say the least. And we want God to speak into our lives and also into the times in which we live. Today, we're going to talk about everybody's favorite subject of prejudice and racism. People love this, especially around Christmas when you're sitting around the table. So, let's define a couple of terms here before we look at what God's Word has to say. So, when I'm talking about prejudice, I'm talking about this preconceived judgment or opinion. It's usually adverse. It's an adverse opinion or an adverse leaning formed without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge. And so it has a sense of being unfair. This I'm prejudging. And it can be based on any number of things. I've encountered a lot of prejudice in our times, as of you, I know, based on gender or beliefs or social class or age or disability, or ethnicity, or language, nationality, beauty, occupation, education. I've even seen serious prejudice based on sport team affiliation. Right? And some of you take great delight in ribbing me about my affiliation with the Dallas Cowboys. Have you ever considered that sin, what you're doing right now? It's not just embarrassing for you, it's sin. Yeah. So when Scripture brings up the idea of prejudice, it's usually referenced as a bias against places, people, or ideas. And in Scripture, prejudice is usually so deeply rooted that it resists all contrary evidence. People think what they think about people and places and ideas, and their minds are not going to be changed. That sound familiar? Yeah. All right, so let's also talk about racism. Racism is prejudice or discrimination against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. And so here in Scripture, when we encounter this, a famous example is the way that the Jews felt toward Gentiles. They believed that they were superior than the Gentiles because they had the Torah, the Word of the Lord, and the temple in Jerusalem. Also, we see in Scripture that the Jews and the Samaritans were also extremely prejudiced and racist towards one another. We also see in Scripture the idea that many people or races in the world were prejudiced against the Jewish people. And so you encounter this idea often in Scripture. So the essential question we want to ask is, how does God's Word speak regarding the reality of prejudice within me and my culture? So we're going to look first in Galatians 3, and here's the point I'm going to make here. Prejudice has no place among Christians because racial, economic, and gender barriers and all other perceived inequalities are removed in Christ. Look at the word of the Lord, Galatians 3, starting with verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here and elsewhere in the Bible, it is proclaimed that all are equal and unified in Christ. And specifically, the Apostle Paul in Galatia was addressing the racism or the prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there are several things we can say here based on what Paul is telling us. First, when I am made a part of Jesus Christ, all the divisions and prejudices that matter so much in the world are abolished. And he speaks very clearly about this. In verse 28, he makes this astounding claim. And the astounding claim is based on the truth of verses 26 and 27. Christians are made a new creation in Christ by the Spirit. And that spiritual transformation is symbolized in our baptism. When we baptize people, it symbolizes or represents or dramatizes this spiritual transformation that takes place in a person's life. In Christ, I am changed. The old is gone and the new has come. And in the text, Paul uses three pairs of opposites that I think stand for the fundamental dividing lines of human existence. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Here he's referring to ethnicity. Then he says there's neither slave nor free. Here he's referring to a person's economic capacity. And then he says there's neither male nor female. Here he's referring to gender. All three, ethnicity, economic capacity, and gender, are ways in which our world divides people up. And Paul addresses all three. So let's look at them quickly. First, God does not value one race or ethnicity over another. All humans must be treated in light of God's love in Christ. See, Paul fought against Judaizers who insisted that people needed to become Jewish before they could become Christians. And Paul said no to that. That Christ did not come to this world and die on the cross to make us all Jews. He died on the cross so that our sin could be forgiven. We could be adopted into God's family, one and all, who would believe in Christ Jesus. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, John has this extraordinary vision of how all nations, all peoples, all tribes would be gathered together around the throne of God to worship Him forever. No one would be left out based on their ethnicity or race. Are you with me? All right, secondly, we see here that God does not value people for their economic contribution to society. Christians are not to contribute to the economic or physical oppression of humans or show favoritism to the wealthy. All right, this is loaded. Frankly, I don't have time to unpack all of it today, so you're getting a break. But let me just say this. Slavery was widespread among the Jews and the Gentiles. And to that, Paul says that the church must be different because of Christ. And the presence of the Holy Spirit. The world might treat people as objects to be used. The world might admire people for their wealth, but not so in Christ. In fact, in the book of Philemon, verse 16, Paul says that the slave has become our brother in Christ. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul conceives of the possibility that the slaves and the ones who owned them would be in the same house church together, and that by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, the slave might be the teacher. Isn't that extraordinary? See, Paul had an idea that Christ turns everything on its head and changes all of our prejudices and presuppositions. Finally, here we see that God does not value males over females. Christians are not to treat women as inferior or exclude them from taking their God-given place in the body of Christ. Now look, I'm no fool. I know there's a lot of opinions about what a woman's God-given place is in the body of Christ. But that's a sermon for another day. Again, let me just say, in both the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world, there was a widespread conviction that women were inferior. The New Testament, again, shows us something very different. Both Jesus and his followers were radically inclusive of women in the transformed community of the church. What we see here is that when it comes to race, or when it comes to economic capacity, or if it comes to gender issues, Jesus Christ transforms the way you and I are to view these things. Now, I've come under conviction over some of this over the past, I don't know, maybe a year, and I'm going to tell you some things that I really don't want to, but I'm going to anyway. So, here's how the Lord has been dealing with me about some ways that I am prejudiced, and I never would have realized it otherwise. Back in the summer, I was called for jury duty and at the new courthouse. Have you been down there? Hey, by the way, if you get a jury summons, you need to go, all right? Because on the day that I went, the turnout was very small, and they had to scrounge around in the courthouse and out in the parking lot and force people to come in to serve on the jury. When I was there, the turnout was small. 95% of those who showed up were white, and based on the way they dressed, based on the way they smelled, and based on how they spoke, I made the assumption that, you know, their rough appearance and their rough language, that they were poor and mostly uneducated. And here's what happened. We weren't in the jury room waiting around to go out and to meet with the attorneys. We weren't in there very long until someone said, "Hey, you see all this place, this new courthouse? Where do you think they got the money to build all this?" And someone said, "I'll tell you exactly where they got the money. They stole it. All that George Strait money that was donated to this community, they stole it. All that money that was meant for us, they took it away and used it for themselves, all of these politicians." Now I'm sitting there, I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church. We're involved in relief efforts in the community. I know for a fact they did not steal that money, but I said nothing. And a little bit later, I went out of the hallway and Sheriff Mills was out there, and I asked him, "Sheriff, where'd y'all get the money for all of this? Did you steal it?" And of course they didn't steal it. They had good insurance. They had good insurance. And that's how they built that courthouse up there. It's because they had insurance. And I was thinking about all the people in that room and what I could say, because I hear this a lot. If you want to have real fun in Aransas County right now, go to any bar and say, "Hey, where'd all that George Strait money go?" And then you just take a step back and let the good times roll. Because everybody's got opinions about that. Here's what I've come to realize. These people who are so convinced that money was stolen, they're desperate because they're counting on handouts and help. And it's been slow coming. And the truth is, a lot of these folks were uninsured or underinsured before the storm. And when Harvey hit, it blew their lives away, literally, financially, figuratively. Everything's gone. And it's made it very difficult to help them because they qualify for some help and not other help, and there's procedures and bureaucracies, and it just breaks my heart. The truth is, without help, for some of these folks, all is lost. And here's what I came to realize about my own attitude. You know, studies show that white, educated, evangelical Christians like me harbor a great deal of prejudice against poor white people. The assumption is that these poor white folks ought to be able to help themselves. Why are they poor? They're white, after all. The reason they're poor is because they're lazy, or they use all their money for beer and cigarettes. And if you give them help, then you're going to enable them in their laziness, or you're just giving them money to buy more beer and cigarettes. And if that's true, if I am prejudiced against poor white people like that, and based on what Paul is saying here in Galatians, then I wonder if it's possible that the people in our churches hold the most prejudice against single, poor, white women. The so-called welfare queens in our society. Because the Congressional Budget Office calculates that poor whites receive 69% of U.S. government welfare benefits. Is it possible the people who are most discriminated against in our community are single, poor, white women? And as the Holy Spirit has been convicting me of this and how I respond to them, what I heard the Spirit say very clearly not long ago is, I love and value those people as much as I love and value you, Dr. Jones. And what God has said to me is, I need to repent in my heart so that I can reveal the love of Christ, especially to poor, single, white women who may or may not be on welfare. My job is to help them feel valued and wanted by the people of God in this community. Do you hear what I'm saying? Hey, what the New Testament says is that Christians are liberated from the demonic forces of racism, materialism, and sexism, not because we conform to political correctness, but because we are all made new in Christ. In Christ, we are called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And through the inner transformation brought about through the sending of God's Holy Spirit into our hearts, we are all made new and made one in Christ. The question is, how do I need to repent of my prejudices regarding race, socioeconomic status, or gender? How do I need to repent? Are you still there? All right, let's have some real fun now. The second thing is, we're going to look in Luke 6. And here, Jesus warns prejudiced Christians. They will be judged by the same harsh judgmental standards they apply to others. Blah. And this is the warning Jesus gives in Luke 6. And this is from the Sermon on the Plain. This is Luke's version of the material found in the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew. And the warning is, in Luke 6, starting with verse 37, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Isn't that marvelous? So let's look at what Jesus says. First, He says, do not judge. And here He's saying that Christians will not form negative judgments about a person's merit, worth, or value. We just stop. We don't do it. And here He's referring to a judgmental perspective towards others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them towards God. It simply dismisses them and writes them off. And so He's not saying that I do not appropriately evaluate the moral and ethical ramifications of what people do and say. Instead, Jesus forbids what's called status by negation, which is feeling better about myself by seeing others as worse. It's arrogance and hostility to the worldly and those who are morally lax, viewing such people as beyond God's reach. Now, I know nobody here is familiar with that. But in Luke chapter 18, Jesus condemns the attitude of the Pharisee who's standing there for worship and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. Woo! Because they're bad. And I thank you I'm not like them. And you know, and Jesus' point is that it may be true that those people are heinous sinners. But so am I. If I receive mercy from God, it is because of Christ. The mercy that those people also receive will be from Christ. They'll receive it the same way I do. Just because I received it sooner than they did doesn't mean I'm better than them. And in keeping this commandment, one will not entirely escape God's final judgment. Jesus is saying simply that rather on the day of judgment, one will be judged mercifully. And I think that's what we're looking for, right? I want God's mercy. I need it. Secondly, Jesus says, do not condemn. So Christians will pursue God's redemptive purposes for all people, seeing God's possibilities for each person, regardless of his or her sinful actions. And so God calls us to embrace and live out the possibilities of grace and encourage others to do the same. Grace does not condone sin. But grace encourages sinners to pursue Christ and be transformed over time. Christians, thirdly, Jesus says that Christians will forgive and express to others the depth and breadth of the mercy of God they experience in Christ. See, the New Testament tells us we are to forgive because God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Now, one is not to pretend that another person is innocent when he or she is guilty, but rather one is not to hold an action permanently against that other person. And I think the emphasis is not on acquittal, but on amnesty. I release you. You've hurt me, but I release you for this. And that's forgiveness. And finally, we see that Jesus promises that those who are generous in these matters will receive generosity from God. And the promise is illustrated with the image of counting out grain in abundance. The steps, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, show the overflowing of God's blessing. Jesus is not promising economic prosperity. He's saying that God will be generous in forgiveness towards us. Therefore, we are to forgive others. So let's talk about something really uncomfortable. Let's talk about all of the folks being detained on our southern border with Mexico. The estimate is that in September there were about 12,800 children being detained in those tent cities being operated by the U.S. government along the Mexican border. 12,800 children all along that border. And I couldn't get a number for how many were just in Texas. The numbers are hard to come by. Now, the children and their families are being detained and separated in some cases because they do not have legal permission to enter our country. And they will be detained until some sort of decision is made legally about how to deal with these people. Now, believe it or not, in this room right now are a variety of opinions about what should be done. Can you believe that? On one hand, some people want to grant them amnesty. Let them in. On the other hand, people want them sent back to wherever their journeys began, regardless of the conditions in those places. Some are outraged over the tent cities and the separation of the children from their families. Others are saying these people shouldn't even be here in the first place. They should never have come here. So here's what I'm saying. Regardless of where you and I fall on the issue, the children are here. And as a Christian, am I able to set aside my opinions and see the children as God sees them? And the truth is, I have no responsibility for their legal status or their legal future. Nobody's asking my opinion from the government. The only responsibility I have is to reveal the love of Jesus Christ according to the word of my King, Jesus. So here's a Christ-like manner our church can respond. Starting in the next few days, we'll get word out. What I want us to do is to put together these hygiene kits that are going to be sent to the border to be distributed in these camps by Texas Baptist volunteers who go in regularly to these camps to minister to the children. We'll publish a list of the things that are involved. One of the things that's very important is to include a card with a note of encouragement and prayer that these children can read. Now, we're collecting candy for outreach efforts for Halloween. Many of you are putting together boxes for Operation Christmas Child, which serve the same kind of idea. So we're going to be collecting items for these hygiene kits until about November 18th. That's right before Thanksgiving. And then we'll assemble the bags the first part of December and get them there to be used in time for Christmas efforts by those volunteers working along the border. I'd like for our church to do this. We'll be talking more about this and publishing the information. I think that regardless of our social and political views, this is something we can do together to unite us in the work of revealing the love of Jesus Christ to a group of people who need to experience that love right now. I know you've got all kinds of opinions. How are you going to reveal the love of Christ to people who need to experience it desperately? The question is, then, how do I allow the undeserved love and forgiveness I receive from Christ to shape my response to others who may not deserve it? They may not deserve it. I didn't deserve it. And yet, God has poured out His love on me in Christ. So as we close the service here, I'm going to invite you today to allow the Lord to speak to you about those barriers in your mind and in your heart that serve to divide people rather than unite them together. Is the Holy Spirit strong enough to unite us all together in Christ? If so, then what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Secondly, I want to invite you to allow God to shape your words and actions into Christ-like responses towards those who may not deserve it. Who are those people? Maybe who is that person in your life that God would have you show mercy and forgiveness based on the mercy and forgiveness you have received from Christ? How is the Lord speaking to you? Let's pray together. Lord, first we want to thank you for Christ Jesus our Lord, for the mercy, the love, the forgiveness we have received in Christ. We thank you for new life in Christ. I thank you that I, a sinner, am not only saved in Christ, but my life has been changed. It is being changed. It will be changed over time. I'm not who I was. Today, I'm not yet who I will be one day. But you are making me new. You are making me new. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to me and to all of us who claim Christ about those things in our hearts and our minds that seek to divide people rather than allowing you to unite them together. And I pray, Lord, that you would not just forgive me for the ways that I have failed to show the love of Christ to those who need it, but I pray, Lord, that you would change my heart, change my mind, so that when I speak and when I act, Christ is revealed. And as Christ is revealed, I trust you will do what only you can do, which is to change lives, bring sinners to repentance, build your kingdom, and accomplish your purposes. And I pray that you would speak into the lives of all of those gathered here. May your will be done. Make us more like your Son. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we'll stand and sing hymn number 435, Just As I Am. And while we're singing, you can respond to the Lord right where you are, according to how He has spoken to you. I'll be standing down front if there's something that God has said to you that you need to come and share with me. There may be a decision that God has laid on your heart that you need to make public today. It could be that you'd like to kneel at the altar and pray about the things God is speaking to you about. You can do that. When the service is over, I'm going to be out in the foyer. If you'd like to come and talk to me out there, I'd love to visit with you about the things God has said. We'll do that. But this is our time to respond. So would you stand with me as we sing?